Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, please do. Otherwise, you can grab a Bible in the pew in front of you or maybe just look in the worship folder. It's printed there. And if none of those work for you, then never fear, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. If you're at home, it should be on your screen. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 5, as we've been doing every week for the last number of weeks, beginning in verse 1. And then we will read verse 8 and focus on verse 8 and then read verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying this. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then down verse 13. For you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word for us. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. So we're in a new series that will take us a couple more weeks, about till the end of school, to finish up in the Beatitudes, these statements by Jesus about what a good life looks like. And what we need to realize is that there are competing visions for what makes for a happy life. That is, in many ways, the tension, the dynamic tension of our lives, is that there are multiple people and multiple things that are insinuating that they know where you can find a happy life. But the Bible is clear that there's an objective happiness that has nothing to do with your circumstances or your feelings. There is a state of happiness that comes from living according to God's revelation, God's word. And we have a choice to make, whether to pursue the kind of life that God says will result in our happiness or to seek a happiness apart from God that is purely subjective and self-defined, which of course is what the world says is the way you find happiness. You look inward, you go inside. Psalm 32:10, though, as I was reading it just this week or recently, it says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And I think that's a really helpful reminder. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. In other words, sin makes you miserable. The problem with sin is not just what it does in your relationship with God, but when your relationship with God starts to break down and disintegrate, not only is there guilt that's resulting from that, there's also misery. Sin makes you miserable. And sin being there, the attempt to invent a happiness apart from God, which C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us. You're asking God to give you something he cannot give because it is not there. There is no such thing. And so we should, I think, take Jesus seriously. But we need to realize that as we wrestle through these Beatitudes, it takes a certain amount of effort because the things he says here are so surprising. They are so contrary to what we hear 1,000 times a day. They're so contrary to the typical vision of what happiness looks like. Because, of course, the world that we live in says something like this: be strong, get power, and use that power to keep you from ever being sad or afraid. Jesus says, no, be humble, embrace sadness, trust God. The world says something like this: cram your life full of as many things as you can and indulge every desire, and oh, then you'll be happy. Jesus says, no, actually, it's the ache, it's the longing, it's the incompleteness. If you look, it's there that you really find the happiness you're looking for. It's as simple as this. The world says, take for yourself. Jesus says, give to others. And we are confronted with a choice. We have to decide who we're going to listen to. And it's here, I think, in this particular beatitude, in chapter 5, verse 8, where I think this next beatitude is where the case is actually made for why we should listen to Jesus and listen less to all of the advice we get from all the other places. And it's because of this. Have you ever been unable to make a decision because you have such competing desires at work in your heart? Isn't that the worst? you're frozen in being able to even know how to move forward because you can't sort out all the different things that you want. You know, if you make this choice, well, then you get this thing that you want, but it means you're going to have to be without this thing that you want. Okay, well, then if I make this choice, well, then I get this part, but then I'm going to have to not. And a lot of times we live in the angsty, you know, part of all of that. Has this ever happened? Do you ever find yourself in a place where you know what you should do? You know what the right thing to do is. You actually know the thing that's going to make you the most happy, but you can't make yourself do it because there's something else. You know, you want to do that good thing, but there's something else that you want even more, and that something else keeps you from doing the thing, so you choose your own unhappiness willingly. I mean, this interplay of mingling desires in our hearts is the cause of a lot of our unhappiness. And when what Jesus calls here a pure heart is the solution to all that. And here's what it's a much better way to live, to get this kind of heart that Jesus is saying we should have here, the pure in heart, okay? And so, like all of the other weeks, let's just look at this verse 8, kind of expanded into everything, because this is a really big theme that really is from all, you know, from the beginning of the end of the Bible, really, that Jesus is condensing here in his reflections on the Old Testament scriptures and the Psalms in particular, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," okay? And we want to see the blessing. What is the blessing that Jesus is referring to here? But then secondly, what is the opposite? I've already kind of described it, but we want to go into it in more detail. And then third, though, so that we can make our choice, we have to see the promise. And the promise for the pure in heart is that those that are able to live with a pure heart will see God. Doesn't that sound great? I would argue that's the thing your heart longs for the most, is to see him, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, as David said. Okay, so first, let's talk about the blessing of being pure in heart. Look there in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. But before we even get to exactly what that means, we have to realize one of the things that Jesus is teaching us here is that Christianity is focused on the heart, not behavior. The heart is what matters. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus will say this, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." And the fruit there is behavior. It's the outward things in our lives, morality. The condition of the tree, whether it's good or diseased, healthy or unhealthy, refers to the heart. And so Proverbs says in Proverbs 4, "Guard or keep," whichever translation you're using, "guard, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Now, it's a different metaphor there, but making the same point. Behavior, your behaviors is the river. The heart is the spring, it's the source. And so Proverbs says there, focus on the heart. Guard your heart, keep your heart, cultivate your heart, because whatever's happening in your heart is ultimately going to be working its way out in your life. Don't just go after behavior, go after the heart. You need strategies for spiritual heart health that mirror your strategies for physical heart health. Parenting is heart to heart. You parent from the heart. You focus on your kids' hearts, not just their behavior. See, parenting, you have to not just correct behavior, you have to help them understand through your patience with them and your interactions with them, you have to help them understand their motivations and their needs and all of these things that are going on the inside of their life that are behind their behavior. That's the kind of parenting we're supposed to do. The Pharisees, of course, they focused on the outside and neglected the inside. Jesus said they looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were still full of sin and selfishness and greed because they didn't focus on the heart. But Christianity is focused on the heart. And a bad heart is almost always the problem. So Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation that kind of just floored me for about 10 minutes this week, where he said, Adam and Eve, he noted this, he said, Adam and Eve, remember, fell into sin. Adam and Eve sinned against God in paradise. In absolute ideal conditions, which means that the perfect set of circumstances will never solve your problems. Because the problem is the heart. And I don't know about you, I still spend too much time and energy and money trying to create the right circumstances, trying to problem solve my life that way. Happiness, Jesus says here, comes from having the right heart. Now, here's the other thing. Let's be clear about this. A Christian is a new person, not just a nice person. I hope, if you're a Christian, I hope you're nice. But you should be nice because you're new. What makes somebody a Christian or not is not whether they have the right behavior, but whether they have the right heart, okay? That's what we're learning here. So Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, you must be born again. God makes this promise. I tried to figure out a way to find this into our reading this morning. There's so many passages that I wanted to read, but we couldn't read them all. Here's what God says to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36, this promise. He says, He comes to them, he says, I will cleanse you from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to obey me. Man. So what is the condition of your heart? Do you have a new heart? You know, last week when the kids, we baptized this week. Last week we received kids that had been baptized into this church that were now ready to make a profession of faith. But when those kids stood up in front of us for membership, they were not standing up here saying, I've decided I'm going to be a good kid. If so, all the parents would have been like, get out of here. You don't, whatever, you're crazy. What were they saying? They were saying, here's what those kids should be saying. Here's what every person who claims to believe in Jesus would be saying. I've been changed. I've been made new. I've got a new heart. That old stony heart's been taken out, and now something living is inside of me, and it beats with love for Jesus and love for others. We need a new heart. We need a pure heart. We need a cleansed heart. And the commentators are in agreement that what is meant here by a pure heart, what the scripture means, but what Jesus is condensing all that teaching here to describe here, a pure heart is an undivided heart. The word actually means simple, a simple heart, or a single heart. Soren Kierkegaard, he said, purity of heart is to will one thing. And so David in Psalm 86, he's saying this, he said, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Listen to this. He says, give me an undivided heart, or another translation says, unite my heart to fear your name. And so sin, as we'll see in just a minute, is the product of a divided heart. We do not always do what we want. We often do what we don't want. We want to do good, but we do bad instead because we want to do good, but we want the bad more. They're competing desires. We want sinful things too much and good things too little. And so it creates this big mess in the inner parts of our lives where we have the desire to obey God, to be unselfish, and to be loving, but we lack the ability often. We lack the follow-through because in our hearts there's still a love and a loyalty that is divided. And the division saps the heart of its strength. So Augustine, which is so great, famously prayed, and he prayed this himself. He said, God, make me chaste, just not yet. And this explains how the same person can be capable of such beauty and such ugliness at the same time. I was listening to a song this week that I hadn't heard in a really long time, and I was just listening to the words and the music were so moving. It was a Christian kind of song, and the truth of the song was so profound. I thought, golly, yeah, this is so good. And then I remembered why I hadn't listened to it in so long. It was because the person who was singing had been convicted of a serious sexual sin. And it kind of became clear that all that stuff was happening close to the time when he wrote the song. He had a divided heart. See, a pure heart is united. There's a single passion. There's one great love. All of the mixture of impurities have been removed. It's what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. God becoming the number one thing and everything else falling in line behind him. You didn't know you were going to come to church this morning and hear a reference to Breaking Bad, but in Breaking Bad, Walter White builds his drug empire on his ability to cook meth that was 99.1% pure. Before he was a drug lord, of course, he was a chemistry teacher, and he figured out a chemical process where he could remove all of the impurities. And because all of those impurities were removed, and it was the pure thing, it was a more potent drug, thus the market for it. See, that's this idea here, that the new heart God gives is a clean heart. It's a purified, all of the impurities, all of the mixtures, all of the stuff have been washed away, and there's a new potency that's at work in this heart, a single passion for God. But that doesn't mean you lose your passion for all the other things in your life. Actually, it means that what begins to happen is there becomes internal integration because everything is now rightly ordered. You might have different desires, but even in having those different desires, you're not conflicted. And so we learn a very important lesson that happiness is not getting what you want. Happiness is wanting the right thing. It's wanting the best thing and having all of your loves in the right order in your heart, okay? So that's the blessing of a pure heart. But secondly, let's talk about the opposite of a pure heart. And it is, you remember, we've been taking one of the deadly sins that the church identified centuries ago and applying them to each of these Beatitudes as a contrast. And here the deadly sin is the sin of lust. So the opposite of being pure in heart is what the church has referred to as this deadly sin of lust. Now I need to explain, because all of the vices are distorted or excessive attachments to good things. Sin happens when our pursuit of these good things gets twisted, and when we try to make them fill gaps and needs in our heart that only God can fill. So lust, in this case, is an over-desire for sex that leads a person to decide where and when and with whom, apart from what God has commanded. Lust is the habit of pursuing sexual intimacy in order to engineer happiness for ourselves on our own terms. And in the process, we disown our need for God's love and for others, and we pursue sex purely selfishly for the sake of our own pleasure and to gratify our desires. Lust is safer and easier than sexual intimacy. The latter is meant by God to be an expression of love, the giving of oneself to another, and there's vulnerability and there's risk involved in that, and for that reason, it can be very complicated, even in marriage. Lust, though, is frictionless. It's prideful self-provision. It's sex as the ultimate happiness, not as a gift of God's grace, not as an act of love towards others, which means lust is idolatry. And that's where I'd like to focus for just a few minutes, if we could. We're going to have a chance to come back to this in a few weeks as we progress through the Sermon on the Mount. There's a section, actually, in chapter 5. You can see it there, verse 27 through 30, that deals explicitly with this. But for today, as a contrast to the pure in heart, I'd like to talk about what lust is in a broader sense, as it is used throughout the letters of Paul, particularly to describe what he calls sinful desire or evil desire. And this is in places like Colossians 3, verse 5, Romans 13, verse 14, Galatians 5, 16, so forth. This word is usually translated like this, either sinful desire or evil desire. In the ESV, in the KJV, if you have King James, it's just the word lust. It doesn't get retranslated. It's just the word lust because that's what the word is. And the Greek word is the word epithumia. And the prefix of that word tells the story. Not to bring up painful things, but we describe a virus as endemic when it is present, but it's limited to a particular region or location. And the spread is predictable and manageable. It becomes an epidemic when it becomes a bigger problem than expected and the spread becomes unmanageable and it's just going everywhere and taking over everything. Epithumia, same prefix. So what we learn is desire is not bad. It's good to desire good things. That's a virtue, actually. Desire is not the problem. Over-desire is. Over-desire, even for good things, that is a sinful desire. The desire doesn't make it sinful. It's the epi part that does, the over-desire. And so it's good to desire sexual intimacy in marriage. However, an over-desire for sex is what often causes it to overflow the bounds of marriage or even pre-marriage or whatever it might be into sexual activity, you know, in your early years or into adultery or pornography, whatever it might be. It's In the same way, it's good to desire that your kids would be happy and healthy. That's good parenting. But an over-desiring for your kids' happiness or health can make you controlling and manipulative and chronically anxious and sleep-deprived or permissive so that you won't discipline them like you should. I mean, and it, you know, it's ironic. You can desire your kids good so much that desire begins to cause you to act in ways that are counterproductive to their good. It's good to desire friendship, but an over-desire for friends can cause you to live with unrealistic expectations that leave you always disappointed and empty and without friends. It's good to desire to be successful in work, to want to make a difference, but when it becomes an over-desire, you will overwork and again, ironically begin to neglect the other more important parts of life, like family or your own health. See, in all of these examples, a good thing becomes an ultimate thing because we desire it too much. It becomes too important, which is another way of saying it becomes an idol. Sinful desire turns sex, which is good, into an idol. Sinful desire in relationships makes those relationships, which are life-giving and wonderful, into idols. Sinful desire in work makes work, which is necessary and life-giving and full of purpose, into something that begins to crush and drive us almost into oblivion. Again, see the irony here. Good things, important things, but that through a carelessness of our own heart become ultimate things, and when they become too important, they actually become lesser. When something that is good and important becomes too important, our enjoyment of it becomes less, not more. That's the tragedy. But in Psalm 24, which we read a little while ago, the pure in heart are those who do not lift up their souls to idols, but instead they seek God's face. It says there is their greatest good as their supreme joy. And because of that, what happens is all of the loves remain rightly ordered because God is the most important thing and everything else comes after him. Then, because of that, then they get all of the happiness of enjoying all of those other good things in their proper place. See, people who can do this, who can have these things, but not turn them into idols, but instead be seeking God's face, not lifting up their souls to these things, what happens is they have more joy in all of it, more joy in sexual intimacy, because it comes with all of the other kinds of intimacy and oneness that you get in marriage, which is the best part of marriage. More joy in parenting, because you have a better perspective. You're more present in the moment instead of struggling with regret about the past or fear about the future. So you're more present, you're more relaxed, there's more smiles. And guess what? Guess what that's going to do for your kids? They're probably going to respond positively to that. More joy in friendship. When all of the friends in the friendship are leaning into Jesus for their ultimate acceptance and love, because then the pressure's off and you can just have fun and you can stop expecting so much and you can forgive when you screw it up with one another and you can learn to laugh at one another's silliness, which is the best part of friendship. More joy in work and more freedom, more flexibility, more creativity, because it doesn't matter if you fail. I admit, please don't throw stones at me. I'm not a huge golf fan, and I'm not really a huge Masters fan, to be quite honest. But I was really rooting for Scottie Scheffler last weekend because, did you catch this, that he said in an interview after the third round, his wife is pregnant. And whoever he was talking to after the third round, he was in the lead. He said, listen, if she goes into labor and I'm on the 17th tee, I'm walking off immediately and going home. He said, even if I'm winning, I'm out of here. That's a man with a pure heart. That's a man who has his priorities in the right order. And he's a Christian, by the way. By the way, he attends a PCA church in Dallas, believe it or not. So he's one of ours. Yeah, we can root for him, okay? But that's a guy who understands that God is more important than golf. He says it all the time, by the way, if you listen. I mean, no wonder he's so good. He's out there, he sinks putts because the pressure's off. Doesn't matter. It's in its right place. You see how this works? And so we see the blessing of being pure in heart, and we see the opposite of being pure in heart. But let's finish by seeing the promise, because we really can kind of sink our think ourselves into the promise made to the pure in heart here. Look there, verse 8 again. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does he say? For they shall see God. Which means an impure heart, a divided heart, is the cause of spiritual blindness. Purity of heart causes you to see God. Now, commentators are divided on how to understand this exactly, but they are all in agreement that there is both a now and a not yet, or a now and a then to this promise that Jesus is making here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, I think he sums it up really well. He says, For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know God in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So even Paul's wrestling with the now and the then. So let's just finish by briefly talking about each of these. So first, there is a scene of God in this life as in a mirror dimly, only in part, but still in a very, very practical, very real sense now. And perhaps we should lean on David from Psalm 27, which we read. Listen to it again. One thing I've asked of the Lord. Do you see that? One thing I've asked of the Lord. David has a united heart. He's a pure heart. He's a heart that's willing one thing. This one thing I'm asking of God, he said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord day to day in my life, he says. And so that means this, that when God becomes the single focus of your heart like that, when you have, like David has there, that sense of like this one thing I'm asking of God, what happens is you begin, when he is the single focus like that, then you begin to see him everywhere. You go to the Rocky Mountain National Park and you don't just see mountains, you see the greatness of God, you see the majesty of God. I mean, you watch a sunrise at the beach. You don't just see the sun coming up over the horizon. You see the mercies of God made new every morning. You watch the news. And when you watch the news, you don't just see political parties. You see the providence of God. You get together with family at the holidays and tell stories about all of the years together. And you laugh about things that when they were happening, you were yelling at one another about. Isn't that the best part of being a family? But you look back and you begin to see God in all the memories. You see his faithfulness, you see his care, you see his kindness. You pull out your prayer cards in a quiet moment, you start reading the things you've been praying for, and you see, if you pay attention, you'll see the way God is beginning to answer or has answered some of those prayers. You see his active presence and his faithfulness and the way he's involved in your life. Charles Spurgeon said, when one's heart is clean, he will hear God's footfall everywhere in the garden of the earth in the cool of the day. It's a really great line. That's a Spurgeon-esque line. When one's heart is clean, he will hear God's footfall everywhere in the garden of the earth in the cool of the day. And yet, all of that I've been describing is like Moses, who saw God's back, not his face, his back. Now we see dimly, Paul says, as through a mirror, but then, what about then? But then we shall see face to face fully in the ultimate sense. And that, of course, is what we mean by heaven. Look there, verse 8, they shall see God. Do you see that? They shall see God again, future tense, which means there will be a day for the pure in heart when they will look upon the face of God. And it will not be the backside of his glory, it will be his face. And two things will happen. Two things will happen for those who have that experience. They will know him fully, not exhaustively, because God cannot be known exhaustively, but fully, personally, intimately, directly, and at the same time, in knowing him like that, they will be fully known. The knowing of him will make them fully known. In 1975, Dr. Edward Tronick conducted the still face experiment. Have you seen this, the still face experiment, where a mother would, they had mothers come into the laboratory and they would interact with their infants normally. They would smile and play with them and respond with the little girl that was there. And then they were instructed to stop reacting. So the mother would turn away and would turn back and be as non-responsive with her face and as expressionless with her face as possible. And within seconds, the baby would become distressed and would start to really, really get upset and do everything that it could to try to get the kind of interaction that it was used to getting with its mother. And then after a minute or two, and the baby's becoming just inconsolable and wailing and screaming, then the mother would begin to respond again. And as soon as the mother started responding, the baby would go back to being okay. We were made to stare into a face and to know ourselves by being known by one who loves us and cares for us. Now, in that case, it's the face of the parent, but we were not just made to stare into the face of a parent. We were made to stare into the face of God. Just like the child, God's absence is the cause of our distress. His face is the cause of our greatest happiness. And to know him fully and to be known, it's the healing of every heartache. We're going to sing in just a minute. It says in Revelation that when we see God's face, there will be no need for lamps. My wife will be very sad that there are no lamps in heaven. She loves lamps. But there will be no lamps in heaven. There will not even be a sun in heaven, because there will be no darkness. There will be no night, because the glory of the face of God will be the light that we walk by. I don't even know what that means, to be quite honest, but I know it's awesome. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. Well, then here's the thing. Well, how does your heart become pure? And here's the twist, and then I'm done. If you look at that passage in John 3, 1 John 3 that we read a little while ago, there's a little bit of a twist there. It says the pure in heart see God, but then in the very next sentence, it says the pure in heart see God, but then it says that it's seeing God. Seeing God is how your heart becomes pure. Look at it again. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When you see Jesus, all that is ugly and stained and unclean about you is going to fall off you in an instant. And then it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So where does this leave us? It means that there will be a moment when you see the glory of Jesus, and it'll be so overwhelming, it will instantaneously change you. But until then, we're being changed actually in the exact same way, slowly and gradually, as we gaze upon God's beauty in the gospel. Here's how it happens. We have to understand that we see God in Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he's the radiance of the glory of God. So in Jesus' incarnation, you see the wonder of God's mercy coming near to his people in their heartbreak and sin. In Jesus' obedient life, you see the beauty of God's holiness and just the way that he just zigged where everybody else zagged. In Jesus' compassion, you see the comfort of God's compassionate heart. In Jesus' fierce honesty, you see the reality of God's authority over all parts of life. In his teaching, you see the marvel of God's wisdom. In his sacrificial death upon the cross for your sins, you see the mystery of God's grace and justice meeting so that he could justify sinners like you and me. In his victorious resurrection, you see the hope of God's power. See, we see God in Jesus Christ, and as we see him, we begin to be changed by the sight of his glory. But we not only see God in Jesus, we see God because of Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes it possible for us to be face to face with God without fear. The God who said, remember in the Old Testament, he said, you cannot look upon my face and live. Anyone who sees my face will die. But it's told to us that we will in fact see his face. How can that be? It is the marvel of what the gospel does. And there's so much beauty in this person, Jesus Christ. There's so much beauty, so much glory in the good news of what he's done for us, that if you get just a glimpse of it, if your heart can just latch on to just a little bit of it, then Jesus will become your one great love. And that one great love you have for him is the love that rightly orders all your other loves so that you can live with a pure heart, an undivided, undiluted heart that enjoys all things because it enjoys God the most. So what's the takeaway? And here's Eugene Peterson again. We've been doing this every week. Here's how he puts it about this. He says, we won't allow ourselves to be distracted and dissipated in trivia, but we center ourselves on God. Now, there's so much helpful advice in that one sentence. Lust is often aided by distraction, which is a really big problem because we are more distracted than ever, and therefore we are more fragmented than ever before. Be careful of distraction. Over-desires do not add to our lives. They make life less. They make us less. And so make God the great love of your life, because when you do, you get more of everything else along with that. Third, call all things not God what they are, trivia. That's not to say they're not important, not at all, but in comparison to him, they are small. But then lastly, seek the face of God. Seek his face, knowing that that is the destination of all true happiness. But remembering this, which Joseph Hart, I think, captures well in this hymn that he has written, that's familiar to some. He says, "'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole." And so let's pray together that God would do this great work in us of giving us pure hearts that we might see him, or of making himself known to us so that in seeing him we might gain pure hearts, whichever way that goes this morning. So, Father, we are those that we confess that are full of all kinds of mixed motivations, where we desire lesser things more than we desire you, the greatest good, and our lives are impoverished because of it. We confess that our insides are a mess, and a lot of the time that makes its way out, and so it's pretty obvious in how much it's true that the outside of us is a mess, but there are times where we're able to kind of manage the outside and keep it looking like it's going pretty well, but if anybody could see, you know, beyond it, they would see just what a mess we are. And so we would ask that you come and that you would deal with us, that you would come and you would give us new hearts. And some of us, we need new hearts. We need not just to become good people, nice people. We need to be made new by your Spirit. Would you take from us the heart of flesh and give to us, take from us the heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh and give us your Spirit to move us towards obedience to all of your commands. But we know that ultimately what we need is this beatific vision of your glory. And we so long for the day where we will see you and stand before you and see you face to face. But until that day, would you make yourself known to us more and more as we seek after you? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the good news of the gospel for us is this, is that God now sends us out. And here's the thing. There's no promise. He does not make a promise to us that we're going out into the perfect set of conditions. But he does make the promise that he can so work in our hearts that we can become people that are so bolstered by our faith and love for him and for others that it doesn't matter what the conditions are, that we can find the happiness that he promises, because it's a happiness that comes with having the right heart. And so if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive this benediction. This is the fruit of the faith and the love of the new heart that God gives. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give his peace both now and forevermore. Amen. And go with God. Go in his peace.